Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping together, of coming together with joy and celebrating you and celebrating this season of the birth of Jesus Christ, your first advent, Lord, when you came to this earth to be among us, to show us the Father through yourself, to show us the way to the Father through yourself. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for that. We don't want to forget that. Keep it ever in our minds as we do all of the stupid stuff this season, including eat too much. That's my job. Lord, I just pray that we keep our eyes on you, too. We thank you for that opportunity and that privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's take a look at the passage of Scripture. We got the drama team to come up.
Who's the drama this week?
Who's the drama team this week?
We got kids this week.
You got kids this week?
Yeah. All right.
Yeah, he's giving them back.
Yeah. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard about Abner's death at Hebron, he lost all courage and all Israel became paralyzed with fear. Now there were two brothers, Baanah and Rechab, who were captains of Ishbosheth's raiding parties. They were sons of Rimmon, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, who lived in Beeroth. The town of Beeroth is now part of Benjamin's territory because the original people of Beeroth fled to Gittim, where they still live as foreigners. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, who was crippled as a child. See, the reason I go to Bible college is so I can pronounce all these stupid names. Of course in that. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled, but as she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled. One day, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon from Beeroth, went to Ishbosheth's house around noon as he was taking his midday rest. The doorkeeper, who had been sifting wheat, became drowsy and fell asleep. So Rechab and Baanah slipped past her. They went into the house and found Ishbosheth sleeping in bed. They struck him and killed him and cut off his head. Wow, that sounds bad. Let's see. They found Ishbosheth sleeping in bed. They struck him and killed him and cut off his head. Okay. It's like a Seuss line. When they arrived at Hebron, they pronounced Ishbosheth's head to David. "Look," they exclaimed to the king, "here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of your enemy Saul, who tried to kill you. Today the Lord has given my lord the king revenge on Saul and his entire family." But David said to Rechab and Baanah, "The Lord who saves me from all my enemies is my witness. Someone once told me Saul is dead, thinking he was bringing me good news. But I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. That's the reward I gave him for his news. How much more should I reward evil men who have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed? Shouldn't I hold you responsible for his blood and rid the earth of you?" So David ordered his young men to kill them, and they did. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies beside the pool in Hebron. Then they took Ishbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. Good one for the kids, huh?
Yeah. Or enforces strict obedience to authority at the expense of personal freedom. On authoritarianism is a lack of concern for the wishes or opinions of others. Anybody work with anyone like that ever? I know if you work for Apple, it's possible. I know if you work in a school district, well, it's very possible. Just about anywhere, it's very possible that you work with someone who has absolute lack of concern for the wishes or opinions of others. So what I want you all to do is process this with me. So I'm going to ask a couple of questions that I have up here on PowerPoint. Number one, just answer back. How do you feel about authority? You feelers, anybody, how do you feel about it? Don't make me pick on you. Yeah, Mel.
It's absolutely needed.
Mel thinks it's needed.
Don't tell me what to do.
She doesn't like to be told what to do. Anybody? Yeah.
There are actually times when I prefer that somebody takes that role instead of me. So right. I don't have to work or don't have to think through it. Somebody just give me the thing to do and I'll make sure that I do it.
Right. Okay.
Exactly.
In the right context, it should be respected.
In the right context. Okay, we'll talk about that. Yeah, Chris.
I really dislike authority from like my bosses, but I don't really personally like as a person.
Okay, so if you don't have a relationship with them, you're not okay with it.
Exactly.
Yeah. Anybody else?
if you want authority to be respected.
It better be righteous authority if it's going to be authority. That's kind of the way I feel.
Now, don't jump to the second question.
But
I get you.
Well,
don't jump to the second question now.
Authority needs to be respected, but in order for that to be happen, it has to be respectable. It
has to be respectable. Okay.
Please give me approval.
Yeah, we'll talk about
but
that.
But I won't do what you want.
You don't have to like, you just have to respect you.
Okay.
Can I one more?
Yeah, please.
It has to have a backing. If I walk up to you and say you were speeding, you're under arrest, it has no...
I don't have a badge?
I don't have an authority because I have no backing that supports that position of authority.
I may not have a badge, but I have a gun. What do you think then?
But it has to have some type of support. You can't have it on your own. Something has to be given to you.
Chris, and then... All authority has limits except for God's. Yeah, Richard.
I feel really good about authority when I'm in charge.
How about the second question? What characteristics do you want? You could even say expect, but I put want up there from someone in authority.
Graciousness.
Graciousness, okay. Explain that just a little bit. Graciousness.
Someone who's not my way or the highway, I'm open to suggestions.
Got it, thank you. Saw another hand, yeah.
Follow through,
okay. They keep their promises. Is that kind of what you mean?
Yeah.
All right.
Goodwill.
Explain that.
I would prefer somebody be an authority, actually care about the goodwill, the benefit of the people they have authority over.
Good. Okay. I saw another. Yeah?
Jeanine? Fairness or justice?
What was that?
Fairness.
Oh, like, a sense of.
I want to be treated the same way that other people are treated.
Okay. Okay. Good. Steve?
Someone who's able to communicate the task that has to be accomplished in a way that gets the people under the authority on board.
That sounds hard. Good though, yeah.
I want somebody who is secure in their authority.
Somebody
because there ain't nothing worse than having somebody exert authority and who's insecure about their position.
Hmm. Good. Yeah. I see two over here too. Go on.
Capable.
Capable.
Right more often than they're wrong.
You ever found that? Doug.
Somebody who knows what they're doing and gives you an air of knowing what they're doing.
Okay. Kathy.
I like an authority person who tells you what to do and then gets busy and does it with you.
Oh, okay. So that's an example. Katie.
I think probably there should be a level of attraction more than a promotion on persuading people to do things. Authority shouldn't be someone asserting their dominance. There should be something that people find incredible that they are inspired to know.
So inspiration is good, just being, yeah. Did I see, yeah.
Under God's authority.
Yeah, okay. So it's, yeah, it's, I hear what you're saying. Anybody else? Yeah.
Somebody who's humble and willing to admit when they're wrong.
Humility, willing to admit they're wrong, if they ever are.
Or I would say that they know that they don't have all the answers. So I mean, lots of times good leadership surrounds them with other smart people. Be providing answers they don't have.
Well, thank you. Thank you for processing that with me. I think that's good stuff. We're going to see how this ties into the story a little bit here, but I'm going to get going on it. So just taking it from verse 1, when Ishbosheth heard about Abner, it talks about Ishbosheth. He was, remember, Saul's son. And where was he on the last battle on Mount Gilboa? We don't know. He probably wasn't much of a warrior, but now they find him and they apparently Abner says, this guy is Saul's descendant, Saul's son, he should be king. And so Abner is really the power, as we talked about last week, behind the throne. It was really, Abner was the popular guy all throughout the northern kingdom, all throughout the northern tribes. And once Abner was cold-bloodedly murdered by Joab, David's main general, I think all of Israel was in quite disarray, and it kind of shows Ishbosheth's true backbone, which he didn't really have. And it gets this sense that all of Israel is in disarray. All of Israel was paralyzed, and Ishbosheth lost all courage. And in the midst of that, I think what happened was Abner wanted to retain his important role of Israel's general. It's a typical thing. He saw the new and up-and-coming power, David. Remember it says how the northern tribes were losing kind of slowly. The southern tribes were, Judah, the area was gaining more and more power, and the northern tribes were on the decline. Abner saw that. He said, I'm going to align myself with David. I'm going to meet with him. And I think he actually, it was a strategic move for him to sleep with the concubine, with his father's concubine, or actually with Ishbosheth's concubine, trying to say, I'm going to cause a rift here so I have an excuse then to take all of this. And it actually was kind of a contrived thing. And he went to David and, of course, said, I'm going to give you all the tribes of the north. And David says, really cool. And he takes off. And then Joab calls him back. And just outside the city of refuge, thinking that he's obeying the law because he's not in the city of refuge, he kills him. And that's what happened. Okay, and so back then, keep in mind that generals were actually kind of political figures, not like today, you know, where they really actually fight. Really, but back then, generals both fought and were political figures. In fact, generally, the general was second in command. And so that was, you know, what Abner was thinking was, I really want to retain my political influence, my political power, my authority. And people were pretty alarmed after they heard the news. The news traveled very fast, and it was a mess. So what was going to happen after that? We shall find out. I just have to go here to do that. So these two brothers, Baana and I don't even know how to pronounce his name, and Rechab, were captains of Ishbosheth's raiding parties. Well, it seems like they were like just under Abner. Their position. They worked for Abner, but there was a real disarray. It was still in a very tribal setting. There was no real order in the kingdom. And they were thinking, I'm guessing that they were thinking, okay, with Abner out of the way, we need to make our political alliances. We need to make a friend in the kingdom of Judah. Because again, David is up and coming. There was no real sense of David as God's anointed. It's just like, oh, this is the new power. We've got to align ourselves with him. And what they figured they're going to do is go kill Ishbosheth. Because that's what you do. You kill all the descendants, the whole household of the former king, of the deposed king, the king who has no power. You kill them all off so there's no challenge to the throne. And if you do that, you ingratiate yourself, of course, with the new king. So now that Abner was out of the way, they thought, it's our turn to make a name for ourselves. And they were brothers, and they thought, well, if we can do this together, you know, we'll both be top generals for David. And had they been in David's position, they figured, well, what would David do? David would want to kill off his enemy. He'd want to kill off the other person who has a claim of some sort to the throne. And so, you know, typically generals are subordinate to the king. They were very powerful and influential. And these guys see a chance to get a big boost with David. Ishbosheth was so 5 minutes ago. They see their big shot at power and authority. So the next couple of verses are kind of setups for later stories. And I've got to give you some historical background here that you don't get necessarily from these very verses. And so I'm skipping ahead and going back. It's going to be really confusing, maybe. It talks about Beeroth, this town, which it's now part of Benjamin's territory because the original people of Beeroth fled to Gideon, where they still live as foreigners. What does that have to do with the story? Well, I'll tell you. So Beeroth and Gittim were towns, two major towns from the people known as the Gibeonites. If you remember, in the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites were the people who were scared after Joshua conquered Ai and Jericho, and they said they knew about the command to wipe out all the cities in the Promised Land, and they were in the Promised Land. They didn't like that. And so what they did was they went to their bench grinder, and they ground off their sandals a little bit. They went to Goodwill and they picked up some cracked Boda bags. They got the bread that they were using, they were saving for French toast and croutons. And they brought that along, so it looked like they'd been traveling for a very long time. Look at our moldy bread, look at our worn out sandals, look at our cracked wineskins. And They convinced, they deceived Joshua and all the Israelites and said, we have come from a very long way and we want to make a treaty with you. And Joshua goes, yeah, okay. That sounds fair. He didn't consult the Lord. Remember that story? And so he made a treaty with these people who God had commanded him to wipe out. But being an honest man, he honored his treaty, made a treaty for them to stay there. They lived in the towns of Gibeon and Gittaim and Beeroth and a couple of other towns. I have a map if you want to see that, kind of where those areas are. Smack dab, see the blue arrow is, the blue arrow is Gittaim. The red arrow would be Beeroth, where it was. Smack in the middle of the promised land. And that's where they lived. And so when Joshua went to seek out where they lived, he goes, oh my goodness, they live right in the middle of where we're supposed to take over. We messed up. We didn't consult with the Lord. But he honored his treaty and he said, well, I'll tell you what, you're going to have to chop wood and carry water for us. You have to be our servants. But I'll allow you all to live because I promised you. So those are the people. And when he says that Rechab and Baana were from Beeroth, and the people of Beeroth moved to Gittaim, which is up in the blue arrow, he's talking about that tribe. We took over their city and they moved to a different city. Okay? So that's what happened there. But there's more to this story. And we don't know it yet. Even though this happened before this particular passage of scripture, we find out about it later on in 2 Samuel. It turns out that Saul broke that treaty. This is before any of this ever happened. Saul had broken that treaty and he decided he was going to wipe out all of the Gibeonites. And we read about that in 2 Samuel something else, 18 or something. And which is funny because we don't hear about it until long after it actually happened. And they were upset and there was a plague or a famine in the land. And the Gibeonites were upset about that. And so the Lord communicated to David later on again, you need to make this right. And so David went to the Gibeonites and says, what do we do? And they said, kill off the rest of Saul's descendants. We will get to that story, all right? But what we have here is some people who really are part of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe, right? Baana and Rechab, who also have seen Saul take action against those people and the Gibeonites and break his promise. So that's what we're dealing with there. And so there's kind of this sense that they figure, well, I didn't like Saul all that much. And even though he's a countryman, you know, they were kind of incorporated into the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe we'll get him and we'll align ourselves with this new power. And then right in the middle of this story is another strange story. Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child. On the next slide. He was 5 years old when that report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. The child's nurse fled, but she picked him up, she dropped him, and he became crippled. Probably injured his spine. He really was a bad situation. That was right during the battle on Mount Gilboa. You may remember Saul and all the Israelite armies were slaughtered. Most of his sons were slaughtered. Everybody panicked. The Philistines took over. They ran for the hills. They ran to the east side of the Jordan River, actually, which is where Ish-bosheth was now living. So if you go back to the map, sorry to make you do this, you'll see on the east side, right, kind of circled in green, if you can see it where it says Mahanaim, this is the number 10 by it, that's where Ish-bosheth was living at this point. That's where he was. See how far away from Jerusalem and Hebron that is? They were scared. They had been fleeing the Philistines. They all relocated over there after Saul and his sons died. And that's where the murder took place. So, a lot of details, but stay with me. Why do they have Mephibosheth here? Why do they talk about him? And there's a couple of reasons. The first one, they're talking about that he's crippled, and they just wouldn't, a crippled person wouldn't have any right to be king, stupid as it is. If a person was crippled, he would not be in line to be king. And so they were making it clear that Saul's family was done, or about to be done, because they're about to talk about the assassination of Ish-bosheth. And so that's it, basically, for Saul, as it turns out. So Also, Mephibosheth shows up later as David looks to fulfill promises to Jonathan. You remember that he made this oath, this pact with Jonathan, loved him as a brother, and said, I will take care of your family. And when David became fully invested as king, he wanted to do something for Jonathan. And so he found Mephibosheth, who was kind of hiding at that point, as it turns out. And it turns out that there were actually other sons of Saul, but they were probably from concubines, so they were hard to find. And so that actually ties in with the Gibeonites and like the whole plague as we were talking about. All right, does that make any sense? No?
Yes.
Good, all right. So a little cheating to get you ahead, but this is important. These are important details, and you wouldn't know that unless you read ahead. So Ish-bosheth had his headquarters there in Mahanaim, which is on the east side of the Jordan. And they all went over there when Saul was defeated. And so you have Baana and Rechab, and their lieutenants, their captains of the raiding parties. And they just figure they're just going to waltz right in here to Ish-bosheth's house at noon. And nobody will bother because they're captains. They're in charge. They're military. They have a right to maybe consult with Ish-bosheth, and they just waltz right in, and they have the timing right. They know it's right during the siesta when everybody's tired in the heat of the day. And even the lady, Ish-bosheth expected nothing. He had one lady who was kind of his, you know, maid and, you know, also the grain sifter there. And she fell asleep, and they just walked right in and killed him in his sleep. What heroes? Ish-bosheth wasn't even taking any precautions. Clearly did not expect any betrayal, especially from his own, and so far from the heat of the opposition in Hebron, way south and west of there. And they just kill him while he's napping. Not really a laudable military accomplishment, as I think about it. And they take off down the Jordan toward Hebron, and they fully expected David to be grateful. That was their expectation. You know, maybe they were... I think David would be relieved. It's like, oh, I don't have to take care of that problem. One of Saul's descendants, the last of Saul's descendants is gone. And you could be sure he wanted, you know, they imagine David thinking, okay, there's no more threat to my rule. I'm excited about this. And it was brutal. It was heartless. It was efficient the way they killed him. The problem is, as I see it, that they were just, instead of thinking about what really God wanted, it was what they would have done. This is what I want to do. I would like to have, you know, they were thinking I would like to have all my opposition wiped out. I'm doing David a favor. And it's kind of abuse of authority to do that. It's like using your authority to keep your authority. That's an abuse of authority. Good thing that doesn't ever happen politically now. I worked for a senior pastor who had an opinion about everything. Now, I'm really okay with a person having an opinion about everything. And I'm okay with them even voicing it. But he wouldn't ever listen to the opinions of others. Ever. Especially his subordinates. And the downside was, he considered everyone his subordinate. Oh, yeah, and he... So we were doing this large outreach for this church. It was a big neighborhood outreach, hundreds of people coming out. And I remember distinctly this man yelling at this lady. There's a lady that worked on staff, a volunteer. Always yell at your volunteers. That's a good move. That keeps them around. And yelled at her in front of everybody, dressed her down in front of everybody at this outreach. I thought, this guy has a temper problem. And I happen to know the lady he yelled at because it was a mother of a lot of our kids in the youth group that I was youth pastor of. And she was a very sensitive person, actually with mental issues, depression. And I thought, this is horrible, him yelling at her. And so I actually, you know, I wasn't a super young man. I was like 32 years old, and I approached him, and I talked to him about it. I said, hey, did you know that really hurt her feelings? There was something going on, what was going on. He got really mad at me, wouldn't listen at all. So it's not your business. You don't know what was going on. I'd like to know. He didn't tell me. I knew that lady was emotionally fragile, but somehow she represented a threat to his authority. And I admit I really wasn't as tactful or nuanced in approaching this pastor as I would have liked to have been. I also learned in that process how much easier it is for churches to overlook that kind of thing than actually confront the pastor. But it took me a while to learn. So I approached him a couple more times, and it wasn't long before I was out on my ear. I was let go. That was the first church I was ever let go from. There were two more, for those of you keeping score at home. See, David was respected, but he was also respectful of God's anointed. David was respectful for God's anointed leaders, even when they were opposed to him. He was respectful of Ish-bosheth. He didn't want Ish-bosheth killed. That was not on his plate. That was not on his agenda. He had the sense, I'll give David credit, he had the sense not to keep working for them. To be fair, I really doubt my former pastor was anointed by God. But now I know I simply should have moved on quietly, given another chance. So imagine these guys lugging this bloody head for 50 miles or so down the Jordan, you know, grabbing it by the hair and just, you know, we're going to do so well here. We're going to get a promotion. We're going to beat somebody. Look at him. And then they bring it into David and just, can you imagine once they hear David start to speak? Just, what? What? And what David says is so amazing. They tell him, the Lord has given my Lord revenge on King Saul. And that's what they expected. David would want to be vengeful, because that's what kings did. If you read the Old Testament, read all 1 and 2 Kings, that's what all these kings did. It's like, oh, the minute they came into power, they would murder the whole household of the former king. Unless it was their dad. And then even sometimes. That's what they did. Messed up. But just wanted to, you know, cap any possible threat to them. I can skip that. So David responds and says, the Lord who saved me from all my witnesses, or all my enemies, is my witness. Somebody once told me Saul is dead, thinking he was bringing me good news. Guess what happened to him? You gave him candy? Oh, I don't want to know. And he tells him, he says, I killed him instantly. I executed him. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. That's a reward I gave him for his news. And chances are he didn't even really kill Saul. He was just bragging. But he was bragging about it. I killed him. We're going to talk a little bit about the apparent contradiction here with David. But he's just saying, that's not where I'm coming from. You completely misunderstand me if you think I'm all about assuring my reign and taking all of my... using all of my authority to keep my authority. That's not where I'm coming from. Unlike other kings, I'm going to let God make this happen. I'm going to let God build my kingdom when he's good and ready to do it. It's not my duty to make it happen through my own power, through my own authority. It's God's job. God promised me this kingdom, and I'm going to let him bring it to me. I'm going to let him build it and sustain it. And that's the difference in David. That's the difference in David's attitude that made him God's representative. When it says in Scripture that David was a king after God's own heart, that's what he's talking about there. That he recognizes that he can trust God, not just his own wisdom, strength, power, and authority. In fact, he puts that aside. And then David does something totally contradictory to it, in my opinion. And I guess we're getting into my opinions here, so that's what we're going to do. I love how Scripture just lays it out there, just tells the story. It doesn't necessarily, especially in the Old Testament, tell us what to think about it. I think a lot of times children's Bibles and the way we do children's stories are unfair because we make a moral lesson that's a lot more complicated than that. Like, Samson was a great guy. No, he wasn't. He was a putz. You met Samson? You read about Samson? Are we reading about the same Samson? Yeah, he was strong, but he was an idiot. Like Steve said, schmuck of destiny.
Muhammad Ali.
Yeah, and I love the way the Old Testament just doesn't varnish the stories. It puts it out there and goes, think about this. Think about this in terms of God's character. There's good sides and there's bad sides to what David does. What does David do? Well, he cuts off their hands and hangs them up by the pool. Hands and feet and hangs them up by the pool. He wants to make an example out of them. Now, you go, well, what's wrong with that? Well, see, now what he's actually doing there is he's trying to send a message to the rest of the kingdom. He's trying to say, I want to make sure you know, Northern Kingdoms, that I am on your side. That I didn't do this. It wasn't my idea to have Ishbosheth offed. I didn't want him assassinated. And I'm going to go out of my way to make that statement so that you see it. I'm going to do everything in my power to manipulate the circumstances so that you know that I would never do anything like that. He doesn't trust God to give them that message or to soften their hearts. And I think that's kind of foolish. He intended to make an example. You know, if he'd been a godly man, I can still see him executing these guys because they did commit murder. But there would have been a trial. There would have been due process, even though there was no such thing at the time. But that's the godly thing to do. Eventually, you start seeing those things in the kingdom of North and the South, Israel and Judah, when they were united. But he was manipulating the situation to make sure that the whole nation got the message that he wasn't behind the assassination. And he could completely get away with it because he had no accountability. At that time, David had no accountability. There was no one to tell him. Was Joab going to tell him that was a mistake? Tell him. Not after Joab was off killing his next rival. Eventually, David did listen to some accountability. He had a prophet, Nathan, and Gad that helped him. So, I want to be accountable. I'm going to tell you that right now. But I want to give you some rules of engagement. Because I'll be finished at 12:30, I really will. I was once approached by a 15-year-old boy who had a list of things that were wrong with my ministry. I was 35 years old at the time, so it was a while ago, and he, his name was Eric, believe it or not. Eric, it wasn't you, because he's probably older than you now. At any rate, he approached me and he said, I want to take you to lunch, and he buys me lunch. I go, oh, bad sign, buying my lunch. He once was Dairy Queen, but still, I thought, he's going to do something, he's going to dress me down, and of course he did. My friend Eric, who's well into his 40s now, read through this list of everything wrong with me in ministry, and I couldn't help but almost laughing all the way through it. I'm like, really? That's what you think? He had so, he didn't know me. He'd been in the youth group for about a month. And I thought, this is hilarious that you have the gall to do that. And he talked about how I was not a good husband to my wife, which was pretty funny, because I said, you know, you've seen us, well, I think, 5 times during youth group. That's it. Never been to our house. And he was concerned because I didn't pay enough attention to my wife during youth group. See, we've always had this policy. I'm not paying a lot of attention to Beth right now, you may notice. Hi, hon. Love you. When we're doing ministry, we're both doing ministry. That way it's not just one person doing ministry, it's two. There you go. All right? Then when we get home, we talk and we hug and we actually love each other. It's kind of cool. But I thought, you know, I want to be accountable. I just don't want a 15-year-old boy who doesn't know me to be my accountability partner. So here's some rules of engagement that I put up. And I'll tell you, first of all, I'll explain them and then we'll be done with that. I mess up a lot. And I often do or say something stupid. That's admittedly. And it's very possible that I can do or say something that you find offensive. And I ask, first of all, that you forgive me. I'm an idiot. Okay? If I do that, or you're close to me, or you're an elder, you have special permission to come up to me and ask me about it. Okay? You have special permission. If I don't know you, or you're just, you know, or if I don't know you well, or you just want to say something mean, try to hold off. All right? But if you do see a pattern, I think it's a good idea to talk to an elder, talk to someone else and say, do you see this pattern with Dan? Do you think this is something we should think about or anybody should address? Has anybody ever addressed that? Do you know what that's about? That's okay. When and if you do approach me, oh, by the way, I'm saying this not necessarily just for me. I'm saying this for you. This is actually good stuff that you can use if there's anybody else that you want to confront, not just me. Here's a thing not to do. To come up to me, we'll say, and say, did you know that you really hurt Kathy's feelings when you said that? I'll tell you why you don't say that. Because it makes me feel like I'm an idiot. I don't know anything. I want to be included. I want you to assume the best of me. Assume that maybe I've thought about it and I just made an honest mistake. So don't say, did you know, are you aware that, actually, and probably more direct, like, you were mean to Kathy, you vile sinner, that's probably out too. I wouldn't do that. But you know, say something, you know, I think it's possible that Kathy got her feelings hurt when you said that about her, I don't know, whatever, all the stuff I say about Kathy. I don't like being managed or thought of as clueless, and I don't think anybody does. So let's actually, let's put those that PowerPoint up, because I don't want to take any more time and make it really simple here. No, the last, very last one. Yeah, that was it back there. One more. I'll get to that back. Back from there. There's three things up on PowerPoint.
Yeah, it's
it's not cooperating. Okay. So the first thing you do when you're confronting someone is assume the best. You get that? Don't assume that they're a vile sinner. Assume that they just made an honest mistake. That's kind of, you know, scriptural. It says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. So it's have that assumption that they're really trying their best. The second one is accept and forgive, and I have an asterisk by that because there's some things you don't necessarily want to, you need to confront. If it's a clear sin situation, you want to talk to the elders, you want to deal with that, or you want to, if it's somebody that you're working with, you're trying to confront, if it's a legal violation, you need to confront it, okay? But you need to go about it the right way. But generally speaking, as brothers and sisters, don't jump on every little thing a guy or girl does wrong, you know? Don't spend every minute looking for what's wrong. And then the final one, inquire, don't indict. And that idea is, don't assume guilt when you go in. Don't just go in and say, you're guilty and you're a bad person. Ask questions. A lot of times there's more going on there than you know. And a lot of times that person already feels bad about what they did. They've already dealt with it. They maybe have already apologized to the person who was offended. And they've moved on, and you're the one still harboring that. And that's important. And let's put the final verse up there. I'll read this and we'll be done. You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. There are times when David got that, and you see that. There are also times when he clearly didn't get that. And it's clear that the sons of Rechab and Baana didn't get that. They thought authority was to be flaunted, to be used. It put you in charge. It gave you a right to tell other people what to do. And I love how Jesus, like with everything else, he tells us to act differently, to think differently than the rest of the world, to not look at your authority as something to make people serve you, but rather to serve others, to put yourself in that position. Because I believe authority, if you choose to give it, is your choice. And it's a gift that you give to people. And I'm grateful that that you give me some. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you for giving us a chance to learn from the life of David. And it's a mixed bag, for sure. But Lord, help us to sort through these things and live our lives in such a way that we trust you, we desire to please you, we are sensitive to others, and we build relationships with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.